Good evening and welcome to our Good Friday devotional service. If anyone here is here for the first time, we're very glad to see you. And we do have an Easter Day service at 10 o'clock on Sunday. We're going to be looking at the cross in the most radical way that I can think of, which is through the words of the Bible, the understanding that the Bible gives us of the cross. And we're going to be doing that in just a moment. But first, let's pray together as we ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your revelation all points to what we commemorate today, Good Friday. We thank you so much for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. And Father, we pray that you would now help us in not just understanding the meaning of the cross, but loving that meaning, embracing it for ourselves, and longing to share it with others. So we pray that you would draw near to us as we draw near to you through your word. Please help me to explain it faithfully in ways that are honorable and true and right and pleasing in your sight. And please speak to all our minds and all our hearts. Please change our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can see from your service sheets that we're going to start with a talk, and that is The Cross Needed. That's the title of the talk. I remember years ago in the army having a friend who was a very, very athletic, a very muscular, very skilled sportsman. And we lost touch for about 5 years. And I then came across him quite by accident on a visit. And he was walking with the aid of sticks. He had lost a lot of weight. And actually, he died 2 months later. Now, what was it that changed a young, fit man from a state of complete fitness and activity to a state that led to his death? We all know the stories of wealthy and powerful dictators, think of Pol Pot or Saddam Hussein or Colonel Gaddafi, who are transferred from a position of wealth and power and influence, seemingly invincible, to that of penniless fugitives. Now, when there is such a translation, when there is such a change from fitness to sickness, from power to weakness, what is it that accounts for that transition? I think the most basic question that we can ask is, what is it that accounts for the transition of the world we would like to have, the world that is actually described in Genesis 2, to the world that we actually have in Genesis 4? In Genesis 2, we have a world where human beings are immortal, where there is no sin, there is no pain, there is no suffering of any kind. That is the world we would all like to have. It's the world that we think God owes us. And when we come to Genesis 4, we find actually the world that we have, a world of lies, of deceit, of treachery, of alienation, of murder, and death. The world actually that we occupy. Now, what is it that accounts for that transition from the Genesis 2 world to the world that we live in Genesis 4? And the answer, obviously, is Genesis chapter 3. It's one of the most important chapters in the Bible, because it explains, it diagnoses how the world that we would like to have, the ideal world of Genesis 2, becomes the world that we live in, the world of Genesis 4. And a right diagnosis is very, very valuable. I remember a family who had whose eldest son, one day, aged 3, woke up and had a headache. And so the family said, well, just stay in bed until you feel better. And the son stayed in bed all that day and wasn't better by the evening. And the family said, well, we'll wait till tomorrow morning and see if you're better then. The next morning, the son was no better. Not particularly unwell, not a temperature, but just complaining of feeling below, feeling off color and having a headache. And so the mother said, well, I think we ought to call the doctor. And the father said, well, it doesn't seem that serious. Do you really think it's worth getting the doctor out? The mother said, yes, it's the second day. I think we should. The doctor came out and she examined the son and couldn't find anything particularly wrong until she asked the son if he could put his head back. And she noticed just the slightest stiffness. Now, those of you with medical training amongst you will realize probably instantly what that means. Now, the doctor said, I'm going to give an enormous injection of antibiotics to your son right now. Then you are to take him in your car direct to accident and emergency. Do not stop. Do not do anything else. Take him straight there, and I will telephone ahead. That's what happened, and the diagnosis of the doctor was proved correct, which was meningitis. And had something not been done, had that doctor not acted as she had she not diagnosed correctly that problem, in all probability, that little boy would have died. Parents are ever grateful to that doctor for making an accurate diagnosis. You see, a wrong diagnosis can be deadly, and a right diagnosis, even if it's shocking, can actually be life-giving. And that's why Genesis 3 is so important, because it provides God's diagnosis. It's the right diagnosis, and it is shocking. It is really radically shocking. But at the same time, it points the way to the solution to life. So I'm now going to read Genesis 3, and I have to say that this talk will be a little longer than all the others. The other talks I'm going to be giving will be much shorter than this one, but I want to set the scene by reading the whole of Genesis 3 now. You'll find it on page 3 in your Bibles, and it would be a great help to me if you could follow it, please. We come into Genesis 3 from the perfect world of Genesis 2, a world where everything is good. And Genesis 3 leads us into the world of Genesis 4, the world of death and murder and heartbreak and alienation. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I want to notice you to notice five quick things here. Firstly, the nature of sin, and that is described in verse 5, where the serpent tempts Eve. This is Satan working through nature, saying, you will be like God. Do you see that? That phrase in the middle? He's saying to Eve, you can actually be God. You can dispense with God. And Eve decides to do that. And instead, in the place of the Creator, to go after the creation. Can you see how she's so attracted by all the things about the fruit of that forbidden tree in verse 6? It offers everything that she thinks she wants. And she can have it if she dethrones God and becomes God herself. And in doing that, she commits an infinite offense against the infinite majesty and authority and dignity of God the Creator. And it tells us that the nature of sin is not bad things. It's quite a wrong view to think that certain things are sins and certain things are not sins. It's utterly false to think that sins are things like stealing and being proud and breaking the law. No, sin is doing anything out of relationship with God. Even good things done out of relationship with God are sins. Everything that is done outside of the strength that God supplies, not in the relationship that God has made possible, and not for God's glory, is a sin. So, eating a meal is a sin. Drinking a glass of water is a sin. Going for a walk is a sin if it's done out of relationship with God. Any engagement with the creation that does not recognize God as the Creator is sin. And it's infinite sin. All that is not of faith is sin, says the Bible. That's really a shocking diagnosis, isn't it? It says that our world is buried in sin. Our world is drowning in sin and infinite sin that can only be punished by infinite punishment. And you can see that humankind is held accountable. God calls to the man in verse 9. And you can see that the consequences of sin are seen in verses 17 to 19. Do you see what God says to Adam? He says the ground is cursed, nature becomes dislocated, red in tooth and claw, we might say. Toil enters the workplace, what was previously joyful and fulfilling becomes burdensome and tedious. And most significantly, death enters the world. That is where death came from. So all the sin and suffering and disorder and death in our world came from this moment. And the scale of sin, by the way, is universal. That is the point made in verse 20. Just look at verse 20, where we see that the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. We are all related in this church building. We are all descended from Eve. And that means we are all born outside the Garden of Eden. We are all born, we come into existence alienated from God, under the infinite judgment and wrath of God. We are children of wrath, as the Bible says. And the problem is something that we cannot possibly solve ourselves. Look at verse 24. You see, verse 24 doesn't tell us that Adam and Eve just got fed up with God and decided to flounce out of the garden in a pet. No, it tells us that God drove them out and guarded the way back. It means that the only way back to God is the way that God himself will provide. It is beyond human solution. So we can see that sin is universal. It's not a list of bad things as opposed to a list of good things. It is a universal, endemic, cataclysmic condition that brings all human beings from the moment of conception under the wrath of God. For we are children of Eve. All the problems of our world are theological problems in that sense. And that may be a shocking diagnosis to you. But it is the right diagnosis because it's God's diagnosis. It's the Creator's diagnosis. And it's the diagnosis that points the way to life, as we shall see. We're going to sing now, and the song is Only by Grace Can We Enter. Please stand when the music starts. Well, we've seen the depth of the problem, and now we're going to see what God promises as the solution. And the striking thing is that the solution is promised within the very passage that we've been studying. And I'd like you, please, to look at verse 15. This is what God says to the serpent. He begins by talking to the serpent. And what he says in verse 15 is this. Do look at it with me, please. Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity. That word enmity means eternal, irreconcilable hostility. God is here declaring war on the serpent. A war that can have no peace, that can come to no treaty or agreement. A war that can only end in defeat, in the destruction of God's enemy. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The offspring of the serpent is probably referring to the demonic realm and all who belong to him. Jesus described those people in the New Testament who he encountered as, you are the children of your father, the devil. That's a very shocking thing for Jesus to say, but he does actually say that. There are people in the world who are children of the devil. But the offspring of the woman is very striking. And do you see what he says there? The woman, it's offspring not of man, but of woman. Now, there was only ever one man who was the offspring of just a woman, because every other offspring of woman is also the offspring of a man. But the Lord Jesus Christ was miraculously conceived through a virgin birth. That's why the virgin birth is so important. He was not born of man. He was born of woman. And therefore, this promise that God makes to the serpent is between the serpent and actually the Lord Jesus Christ. It can only refer to one person, and that's him. And that word for bruise means to crush, to batter, or to wipe out. And what he's saying is that you will suffer a fatal injury. Your head will be crushed. But in that, the person doing the crushing, the serpent crusher, will suffer terribly. What verse 15 is saying is that a serpent crusher is coming. And he will indeed crush the serpent, but in doing so, he will suffer terribly in the process. Now, the word for Satan actually means accuser. That's what the word literally means. And the serpent crusher will therefore destroy what accuses the people of God. It's describing this infinite sin that is the endemic inheritance of every single human being. And so verse 15 is saying that the serpent crusher, it's pointing ahead to the one who will be born of woman, not of man, to the one who will be born of a virgin birth. This serpent crusher will destroy what accuses God's people. That is the message that we need to hear. And that is indeed the message of the promise of the cross that we remember today. We're going to sing again, and we're going to sing, "There is a Redeemer." Well, we've seen that the cross is needed. The thing that we remember today on Good Friday, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, is desperately needed. There is no human solution to the endemic, universal problem of sin. And we see that the promise of that solution that God will provide has been made in verse 15, in the promise that God makes to the serpent, that all that stands against God's people, all that accuses people, Satan means accuser, will be crushed by someone who will be born of woman and who will suffer terribly in the process. But now we're going to see how that promise is prefigured. And I'd like you please to turn to verse 21. And you'll remember that Adam and Eve realized they were naked when they broke away from the authority and rule of God, when they decided to be God themselves and displace God. And you'll remember that they made a pathetic covering for themselves. They sewed together aprons of fig leaves, we're told. But before they are driven out, we see that God does something for them in verse 21. Look at verse 21, where it tells us, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." That word for garments literally means coverings. It's another word for atonement. The word atonement just means covering. It's actually a technical, theological word describing the salvation that Christ made for his people. But the question is, why should God use skins? Why should he use animal skins to cover Adam and Eve? Why couldn't he use leaves or give them cloth of some kind? And the answer is, of course, that blood must be shed. When those skins were provided, blood was shed. Animals died. In the paradise of Eden, blood was spilled. And it's telling us that sacrifice is necessary. It will be at the cost of death, bloodshed symbolizing death, that this solution will be found. And verse 21 has been described by one preacher as the start of a scarlet thread that runs through the Bible, starting here in verse 21 and getting ever thicker as it progresses through all the other sacrifices of the Bible, finding its ultimate culmination in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next great sacrifice we come to, there are many sacrifices all through the Old Testament, but there's a particularly important one at the Passover. We can read about that in Exodus 12. "Did you know that the Jewish people celebrate Passover tomorrow. That's Pesach. Good Friday always coincides with the Passover, because the fulfillment of the Passover story is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the story of the Passover, where the lamb that was without any blemish was slain, and the blood of the lamb was placed over the doors of God's people, thus protecting them from the judgment of God? So all who were under that blood were protected from the judgment of God. Jesus was repeatedly referred to as the Lamb of God, and he was crucified, surprise, surprise, at the Passover. That's why Good Friday coincides with the feast of the Passover. It is the fulfillment. Oh, that our Jewish friends would understand that. It tells us that God can only be engaged with through the sacrifice that God himself will provide. The sacrifice is not an invention of man. It is the means that God provided, that God gave as a gift from him. And you can see how he cared for Adam and Eve in his judgment as he drove them out to alienation and ultimate death. He provided lovingly for them through blood sacrifice. And all the sacrifices of the Old Testament point to and prefigure this ultimate sacrifice that we remember today, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice is fulfilled in that. We're going to sing again, and we're going to sing What a Savior. Well, we've seen how Genesis 3 provides us with that shocking but accurate diagnosis. A diagnosis that is not only true, but points to life. It gives within it the solution in what was promised and prefigured that pointed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now for this last talk, I want us to turn to John chapter 19, please. You'll find it on page 1092. Page 1092. It's John chapter 19 and verse 28. This paragraph contains the last two sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the sixth and the seventh saying. Verse 28 of John chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That word for scripture, do you see, it says in verse 28, to fulfill the scripture, is describing actually the Old Testament. But now, scripture comes to us as the Old Testament fulfilled, as verse 28 says it was, in the death of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament and the fulfillment of what the Old Testament points to, we've seen even in Genesis 3, the apostolic testimony that comes to us in the New Testament. And that means that this book that you are presently holding, is the revelation of God, which is the gospel, the good news. It gives us the hard diagnosis, but it points us to the sure solution. It all points to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we commemorate today, Good Friday. And this book, the Bible, is the means by which we understand and receive this great promise. And it is the message for the world. Where your Bibles are open, just look to the right-hand side. John, you won't have to turn a page. John chapter 20 and verse 30. Just look at these two verses. Here is John the Apostle summarizing the reason for his book, and indeed the book, the Bible. He says in verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you," that's you the reader, "may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, eternal life." The life of God, reconciliation, righteously made with God through the death of Jesus Christ, that leads to heaven and the new creation for all eternity. That is the life that this book promises. That is the sole message of the church. This book isn't a tirade against poverty or the environment or for justice or political change in our world. This is a book that promises life, eternal life, through the forgiveness of sin, through the righteous reconciliation of sinful man to a holy God, made possible through the death of his Son that we remember on Good Friday. And that is, by the way, why we call it Good Friday. It's the most glorious of days because it is the day of salvation. It's the day when all that we saw promised and prefigured in Genesis 3 found its fulfillment. When Jesus said, as the last words before he died, "It is finished." So as we go from here, let's go from here realizing the problem, realizing that sin is an endemic problem. "For all have sinned," says the Bible, "and fall short of the glory of God," are under the wrath of God. No problem in the world is more serious than that theological problem. That is the problem of problems. That is the problem from which every other problem in our world, whatever problem you are grappling with at the moment, it comes from that. That is the ultimate problem. And we have seen how the solution to that problem was promised and prefigured. Christianity is not a cultural add-on to make the people of our nation into nice people. It is the means that God has provided to save his people from condemnation at the last day, to save from hell and to send to heaven. And we receive that solution by going to the Bible, by believing the message of the Bible. There's nowhere else to go. So if there's anyone here who has not placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the sole means of their righteousness, please would you do so today. Please do not delay. And if you have done that, will you not share this message with your loved ones? Do you have a wife who is not a Christian? Do you have a husband who is not a Christian? Are you not concerned that they should know this message? And you give them this message by taking them to the Bible. Maybe you have children who are not Christians. Maybe you have parents who are not Christians. Well, the Bible is the answer. Pray to God for opportunities to bring them under Bible teaching somehow. Nothing could be more valuable or more important. See, the Bible tells us that man is lost and helpless to save him or herself, and that God has provided the perfect Savior, that whoever will trust in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And it commands repentance and faith as a duty upon all human beings to turn away from whatever is keeping you from trusting in the Lord Jesus and to cast your life on him and know the joy of reconciliation with God and eternal life. Let's pray. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. Father, we thank you so much for that completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the record of that work you give us in this book, your word, that divine revelation that comes to us. We thank you so much that through faith in this word, you impart life by righteously reconciling your people to yourself through the death of your Son. We thank you that your Son himself carried the penalty of the sins of your people himself, and in dying paid off that penalty perfectly. And we thank you for that promise that all who repent and turn to him will be saved. We pray, Father, that even this Good Friday and this Easter, this message would reach many places, and that many would turn and be saved, and so give you great glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.